I'm going to ask you to stand with me for the reading of the scriptures. We read these few of these verses last week, and I wanted to just reiterate these verses. Isaiah 58, 3 through 7, reading from the NIV. It says, "On the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I've chosen? Only a day for people to humble themselves? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed or for lying in sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the kind of fasting that I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them and to not turn away from your countrymen," actually is what this means, "your own flesh and blood." Let's pray. Holy Spirit, I just pray that you would help us to gain insight into what these words mean, but beyond that, to apply them to our lives. Challenge us with the challenge you put forth in Israel when Isaiah prophesied these words. Come, Holy Spirit, and help us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. And please be seated. As you know, last week I said, hey, let's take 28, 30 days and let's do some fasting. So how's that fasting going for you guys? Two thumbs up? Okay, I like to see the thumbs up deal. I'm doing really well, except when I don't eat, I get angry. And so the Lord is having to temper my attitude because low blood sugar does not suit me well. So hang in there. Crazy things happen when you fast. Sometimes it agitates you. Sometimes it sets you free. So hang in there. And speaking of, here we go. Why is it that home cooking usually tastes better? What's that? It's made with love. It's the food of love thing, right? We've had some stretches in our lives where we were forced to eat out for weeks. I remember when Deb and I were traveling to Mayo Clinic for her headache treatments, and you'd eat 7 days in a restaurant. Now, I don't mind eating in restaurants. I like restaurant food. But there were days it's like, I just want something that tastes like it's cooked at home. And so, it's hard to find restaurant food that tastes like it's cooked at home, right? And so you'd find the best thing you could possibly do. It wasn't the same, but it was better than the usual fare that's offered by the popular chain outlets that you get in most of these locations. And I think that the reason that home cooking is usually better is because of the effort we put into it. There's a participation that goes into this thing. Somebody said it's love. Yes, exactly. Somebody actually had to buy the ingredients. They had to put the ingredients together. They had to watch the process. They had to taste it. They had to make it, and so all of that effort really makes things better. And the same is true of ministry and what we're doing now in fasting and saying, God, help us to set a tone for this year. God, help us to get a vision for where we're headed as a congregation. God, help us to set a culture here. The same thing, the more we participate in it, the better it tastes, the better flavor it has. We don't want a prepackaged thing. There's all kinds of prepackaged stuff out there. Listen, you can go to the grocery store today, and listen, I love Doritos like anybody else. Swiss cake rolls are like, they are the kiss of death, but they are so delicious. And so prepackaged, it's there, right? But I can also do what? Go home and get, cook a meal like I did last night and have some real food. The same thing is true for churches. There's all kinds of prepackaged programs. We just lay them out there. This is what we're going to do. But then there's this idea that, hey, maybe we should just get the ingredients together and let the Holy Spirit help us cook this thing and make it taste good. And that's really what we're trying to do in this Isaiah 58 study. So during this Isaiah 58 era, God's people were struggling with an immense work of returning from exile. They're rebuilding not only the physical structures of life, but the entire society. So they're really in deep in this thing. And they're going to the temple. They're doing their religious best. We talked about that last week. But something was missing. God wasn't answering their prayers. I believe it's John Kilpatrick calls it, the heavens were brass. It's like they're calling out to God, and it's just echoing back on them constantly. It's not like it's getting to heaven at all. They're connecting their spirituality. They weren't connecting their spirituality to their everyday lives the way that they should. And of course, fasting was one of those extraordinary things. They're like, hey, we're going to do something extraordinary here. We're going to go fast. We're going to go pray. And we're going to say, God, do this for us. We want to hear your voice. We want to get an answer from you. God, do something for us. They were hoping that their serious sacrifice would get God off the dime a little bit. Well, God had desires that were other than their desires. And so guess what? He kept putting them off. He kept not answering them because they weren't really connected to his heart. He wanted them to live out his values in the community. He wanted people to be treated well and for everyone to taste the good life that comes from knowing him. And they were saying, you know what? We're going to keep it to ourselves. We're going to oppress our workers. We have people to do this stuff for us. And so we're going to go be spiritual and we're going to make them work while we're being spiritual. And that was not what God had in mind. Now, the church in America has wholesale trained believers in a privatized form of spirituality. Okay? And Isaiah 58 speaks to this. Privatization is when I decide that, you know, this is not for community, this is just for me. That's what they were doing in Isaiah 58. They focused on how religion could personally benefit them. Question, does Christianity personally benefit you? Yes, it does. But we can make that an idol, and that becomes the center of everything we do. I want God to bless me. I want God to do things for me. And it's like, you know what? God has a community vision that will affect us if we take the vision, you know, in the way that we should. Give, and it will be what? Given unto you. Don't go out saying, God, I need. Say what? I'm going to give, and God will do what? He will meet the need. All right. So God has this other idea. Serve and your needs will be met. Having a close relationship with God, practicing spiritual disciplines found in Scripture like fasting, is not intended just to improve our private spirituality. God wants to move our spirituality to action within our local communities. The action he's looking for is relational reconciliation. That's not surprising. That tangibly participates in loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbor, what? As ourselves. So we're going to take the next few minutes and just discover how we can more completely participate in God's chosen fast, not our fast. Not a fast. You know how many times I have fasted just for spiritual improvement? Just so I can hear from God. God, you've got to answer me on this. Like I'm trying to force God to do something. He's like, you know what? I have a different kind of fasting. Read Isaiah 58 in depth. Read it carefully. There's a different kind of fasting. And we begin by considering what in society grieves God. Okay, look around our town, okay? I want you to narrow this down a little bit because too often we broaden our perspective of society to the point where we can't do anything with the stuff we look at. So let's narrow it down. Narrow it down to our community. Narrow it down to your neighborhood, your workplace, your school, whatever it is. Your spheres of influence. Okay? What grieves God in society? Well, in verses 3 through 7, there are four basic qualities in human society that grieve God. I'm going to give some synonyms here, okay? Exploitation and oppression are the same. Quarreling and violence, one leads to the other. Injustice, inequity, and poverty are flip sides of the same coin. And again, I know it sounds like seven qualities, but we're just going to look at them as four. The doubled ones are just flip sides of the same coin. Exploitation and oppression grieve God. Exploitation and oppression grieve God. The terms used in this verses 3 and 6 are flip sides of the same coins. Those who exploit people are oppressing them. Those who are exploiting, and there are those who are experiencing oppression from that exploitation. Exploitation is the exertion of cruel and dehumanizing pressure on another person, usually for economic benefit. Not theirs, mine. If I'm the oppressor, if I'm the exploiter, I am oppressing them so that I gain benefit from the exploitation. This would be like an employer who doesn't pay a livable wage so that they can, what? Enrich themselves. I'm going to keep them deliberately impoverished because, what? The proceeds are really good. Fascinating. That's exploitation. It's most often seen in economic situations. That's how this works. And God is grieved when employers dehumanize their employees by refusing them to pay a living wage. He hates it when people are used as instruments of exacting huge profits in which they cannot benefit at all. It's wrong for Christians to act that way. Second, God is grieved by quarreling and violence. Quarreling and violence. The term quarreling here literally means verbal combat. Okay, verbal combat. Now, that sounds pretty intense. If you're engaged in verbal combat, how many steps are you away from physical violence? about one. You're right there. You're on the brink already. The fuse is lit. Here we go. There is no question when people are engaging in verbal combat, the physical combat isn't far behind. And rarely does a heated argument simply end with the argument. The anger, the rage, all of the internal inflammation that happens, the situation indicate that there are deeper issues in a relationship that could cause physical harm. Think for a moment about the verbal combat that our society has engaged in over the last few years. In some cases, it has turned to what? Physical violence. Do we think this is going to end well? No, because it's hard to contain ourselves and stop ourselves at verbal combat, because verbal combat naturally leads to physical combat, because we are now disrespecting each other so much that, you know, physical action is not off the table. It's not unthinkable at that point. Verbal combat is endemic. It's become who we are. We've chosen sides, families, churches, friends, dividing along ideological lines. We've talked about this earlier, late last year. It grieves God, and it's going to continue to inspire various forms of verbal and then physical combat. Third, God is grieved by injustice. Reading the Old Testament, this is one of the things that God really gets perturbed by. Injustice is this very broad category, and it happens when bad people mistreat good people, when people who are privileged mistreat people who are marginalized in society. Injustice is a direct result of not living, hear me please, in right relationship with God. When a person disregards God, they can easily disregard the welfare of those who are made in God's image, because who cares? I don't care about God, so why would I care about his creation? I don't care about God, so why would I care about people that he cares about so deeply? And they can easily disregard the welfare of other people, and they can easily exploit them. When we don't fear God, we can treat people any way we see fit. That's frightening, isn't it? When our relationship with God is out of whack, when we are living in sin, when we are disregarding God, all of a sudden our vision, our perspective on the world around us is incredibly warped. God is grieved by injustice. And fourth, God is grieved by inequity and poverty. Inequity and poverty. Sometimes the way we speak of poverty and those experiencing it is really stunning. We will always have people who try to game the system, and we tend to be really irate about those folks. Our job is to love and serve. I love, somebody posted this recently, but it was one of Billy Graham's philosophies. It's God's job to redeem and to judge. It's my job to love. Okay? And we spend a lot of time judging people's motives. You know what? Let God sort that out at the judgment seat. He's going to. He's really good at it. Okay? He really is. Somebody comes in and they're using us, okay, you know, I get that. But God will sort that out. God's job is to judge, to sort things out, to make them equitable in the end. But for the vast majority, poverty is not a result of choice, desire, or laziness. You realize that, right? Here's the reason for poverty. And poverty is also not just a lack of finances. Here's one of the things that really changed my mind about poverty. Poverty is a breakdown in relationship. Poverty is a breakdown in relationship. So, do we keep giving? Yes, we keep giving. We keep caring. We keep ministering to people's needs. I read Isaiah 58 like you have, right? Feed the hungry, clothe the naked, right? I mean, house the homeless. This is stuff we have to do. But we also have to help them break free from the reason for the poverty. Okay? And the reason for the poverty is a relational breakdown. Poverty is not just a lack of provision, housing, food, clothing, or money. It's a breakdown of relationships. Therefore, God's chosen fast looks to reconcile people to the larger community. It seeks to convict the oppressor. Yes, let's step in and disrupt oppression and injustice, right? And have them serve those that they've taken advantage of. That's what Isaiah 58 is. Don't keep treating people like this. You're fasting, you're worshiping, you're praying, and I'm not answering, because you're still beating people with wicked fists, because you're still in argumentation with people, because you're still oppressing people. I'm not answering because you haven't changed. So now, in your fasting, go out and serve those you've oppressed and lift them up in dignity out of their poverty. And then, I love the promises of Isaiah 58, then your light will shine brightly, I will answer quickly, and you will have what you're asking for. if you do these things, right? Wow. An impoverished person has strained relationships with one or usually a combination of the following persons: God, family, and society. When someone comes off the street and says, hey, I have a need, we have them fill out an application. One of the questions on the application is, who are your family and have you contacted them for help? Why do we ask that question? Because we understand that poverty is a relational issue. If they were in right relationship with their family should be taking care of their issue. You see what I'm saying? So it's a relational thing. And we're trying to connect them with God because they're out of sorts with God, most likely. I mean, sometimes it's just tragic events. We get that. But a lot of times it's a situation where there are relational issues that are at hand. We want to restore them. God's mission is to reconcile all things to himself, people to each other. And when that happens, people can flourish. When we're meeting people's needs, we're attempting to reconnect them to right relationships with God, family, and the larger community. And benevolence demonstrates that God and the community are willing to once again have right relationship with them. It's a grace of God. So, all of that to say that God is grieved by exploitation, oppression, quarreling, violence, injustice, inequity, and poverty in our community. And our participation in fasting has to help us develop God's attitude toward those things and toward the people he's trying to reconcile and redeem. So we should be grieved by what grieves God, correct? So when we see people impoverished, when we see generational welfare, that should grieve us to the point where we ask God to give us insights in how we can help people break free of the bondage that they are in and see them liberated. And God was so grieved by these qualities that he established a rhythm of resetting society's values in Israel. Remember that? The Sabbath, right? Take one day every 7 days. Take 1 year every 7 years. Take another year every 49. Which they never did, by the way. Okay, it's in the book of Deuteronomy, somewhere around chapter 25, this whole Sabbath experience. But on the seventh year, what was supposed to happen? The person who was indebted had their debts what? Forgiven. Okay, pause for a minute. United States, 2022. Debt forgiveness. Reset. Boom. Oh, we couldn't do that. It wrecked the economy. Yeah, probably, right? But probably not, too. Right? Think about that for a second. Oh, but yeah, I understand. We talked about this on Wednesday night. If we did this all the time, people just build up debt, and then when they hit the reset button every 7 years, they get to start over. I get that. Because we're humans, we're sinful, we take advantage of it. But somewhere in there, the grace of God was intended to get through to people and say, listen, you can have your house back, you can have your family land back, you don't have to pay those debts anymore. You're liberated from your indentured servitude to those individuals who you have indebted yourself to. Oh my goodness. Think about that for a second. And he set that rhythm in his people so that we would be people of courtesy and grace and concern for those around us. Not grumpy about their lack of responsibility, but what? Helping them move toward reconciliation with God, which is the most basic form of reconciliation a person can have that will lift them up out of their bondage. Can you imagine how different our society would be if we lived by Sabbath principles that say, we're all equal, let's give people a break, let's make sure that people have liberty, true liberty, not just things that are written on paper, right? True liberty. Jesus envisioned it among his followers when he said things like, lend expecting nothing in return. That's a Sabbath principle, isn't it? Luke chapter 6, verse 34 and 35. Love your neighbor as yourself. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That whole list just keeps going and going. Jesus one-liners that say sabbatical principles, Jubilee principles are a part of our lives. God expects our everyday lives to demonstrate his principles of Jubilee, restoring people to dignity, reconciling them to God, to family, to community. And our fasting should move us to participate in that restorative experience. Next, I just want to consider for a moment overcoming the privatization of our faith, because this is part of what's going on here. Overcoming the privatization of our faith. I touched on it briefly last week, and I just want to go a little bit deeper today. Privatization is moving something from the public sector to private ownership. It would be like Tesla saying, or Elon Musk saying, I'm buying back all of Tesla stock, It is no longer to be publicly traded. I am going to privatize it. It's going to be mine. You're not going to have anything to say about it. I'm going to own the whole thing rather than just 10% of my company. That's privatization in an economic way. And it's a deeply held value in our society. Most of our rights are viewed as individual or private rights, aren't they? When we say that Americans have the right to bear arms, this is what we mean. I have the right to bear arms. Do we not? Okay. I went back and I read the Bill of Rights this week, just for grins. Almost all of it is plural. I do have rights as an individual, but those rights were given as what? Communal. Okay? But we've privatized it. It's mine. Mine. Okay? And it is actually what? Ours. And we've done the same with our faith. I mean, it's no wonder that we've done this with our faith, because we do it with almost everything as individuals in this society. And because we live in a society that is so vehemently privatizes everything, no shocker, right? We've privatized our faith. We've privatized the language. We talk about personal devotions, personal savior. I have nothing wrong with that. Don't quit using those terms because Dave's on some sort of rampage about privatization. They're valid terms, but it just indicates how privatized we've made it. And there are grave consequences to a privatized faith. If nothing else, we should resist privatizing our faith for no other reason than our society wants us to privatize our faith. Seriously? Yeah. They don't want us to be able to express our faith in the workplace. What is that? They're pushing privatization of faith. Right? So for no other reason, you just want to be rebellious against the society, go ahead and say, I'm not going to privatize my faith because the culture tells me I have to, okay? If that's what gets you stirred up about this, then do that. And when we privatize, what we do is we lose sight of the effect of our faith or the effect of our lack of faith has on our community. Most American Christians think that their private sins only affect themselves. Newsflash. Your private sins affect the entire universe. Well, Pastor, that seems a bit extreme. I just want to go back to evangelist Charles Finney from the 1840s and 1850s. He attempted to correct this issue back then by likening sin to dropping a rock in a tranquil pond. If you drop a rock in a tranquil pond, what happens to the pond? Right? There's a ripple effect. The whole pond is affected by the rock waves. No part of the pond is safe from the ripple effect. So when a human being sins, this is what Finney says, when a human being sins, it's like dropping a rock into this tranquil pond, and there is no part of that pond that is not affected by the waves. So when we sin publicly, when we sin privately, we affect the entire universe. Pastor, I'm going to have to think on that for a minute. Yes, please do. Because what we've done is we short sell the significance of our own sinning. If I do it in private, it doesn't hurt anybody else. Really? Let's start with it offends God. Second, it blinds you. It makes our attitudes terrible. So it begins to what? Echo out from there because our guilt gets transferred and transposed onto other people. It's terrible. When we sin publicly or privately, we affect the entire universe. Look at the effect of Adam and Eve's sin. What's a little fruit among friends? And here we are today, the genetic bearers of that experience. No part of the universe was safe. The entire thing was set on edge. The same is true of our sinning. There's no such thing as private sin that affects only the lone sinner. Happily, the same is true of obedience. Our faithful obedience to God has a ripple effect on society. And this is part of what Isaiah 58 is saying. If you continue to oppress, you're going to continue to affect society, and God's values are not going to be lived out there. But if you live in obedience, what's going to happen? The same ripple effect is going to take place in your society. No corner of the universe is unaffected by our obedience to God. Living biblically, impacts the entirety of the world around us. It shines light in the darkness. It demonstrates the only reasonable alternative to a world of sin. Christian living is not meant to be a private matter. It is a demonstration to a sinful society that there is a different order to life. There's a different way to live. There is a healthier way to relate to God, to family, to society. And as such, Christianity is a group effort. We cannot do this alone. Well, but Pastor, nope, we cannot do this alone. Decades ago, I was doing on-call chaplaincy for Chaplain Anderson over the weekends. We gave him the weekends off. So, you know, pagers, that's how long ago this was, right? I get a page call on a Saturday night, late Saturday night, come to the OB ward. We're losing this gal, going to try and save the baby, going to try and save her life. Would you come and pray? And so serious stuff. I mean, the doc came out and was just ashen white. I'm going to have to go ruin this gal for childbearing for the rest of her life to save her. Please pray for me. And you know, it was a severe situation. And so we're for several hours sitting there talking to the family that's there. And the one gal just looks at me and she says, you know, I meet with Jesus on my back porch every Sunday alone. Man, she threw me a home run pitch. And I said, ma'am, I don't mean to be disrespectful, but that's impossible to do. You have to be where? In community with other believers. You cannot do this alone. You cannot do this alone. It's impossible. We need each other's support. We need each other's accountability. We need each other's joy and uplift and prayer. We need some place where we can say, oh man, my life is kind of miserable. Help me out here. Christian living is not meant to be a private matter. There is a healthier way to relate to God and to other people. And we need to share that with people. And we need to support each other in that. We can't have God's desired effect on this group or on the world around us if we privatize our faith. We're in this together. And we have a responsibility to take action together that will clearly show this community the right way to live. Finally, what role does fasting play in improving our society? First thing right out of the gate, fasting helps us become aware of our sins. Make it plural. So when we go to fast and pray, we're saying, God, examine us. Show us where we've sinned. God, help us see where we are not right with you, because that is warping our perception of how we should live and how we should relate, how we should interact with other human beings. It's damaging, and it's not exhibiting the values that you've called us to live by. So when we're fasting, we're open to hear the voice of the Spirit. We're dedicating time to be with God and to have him speak to us, and it helps us see that sin is serious. It impacts more than what we think. Sin sets us at odds with God, yes. Sin disrupts our ability to live in ways that help other people. Sin is selfish, it breeds selfishness, and it prevents us from seeing God's desires and living them out. So we need to fast and say, God, examine our hearts. Examine my heart, Lord. Fasting, second, fasting develops God's heart within us. I mean, if you're going to just dedicate time to spend time with God and you're going to deprive yourself of something that you normally just do all automatically, you are going to connect with God. Okay, you are going to connect seriously, and he is going to have an open door to impart his heart, his desires in you. The whole point of fasting is to become vulnerable to God, to allow him to shape his character and values in us. And in turn, those values are what? Lived out for the world to see. That's what Isaiah 58 is saying. Fasting isn't, man, I'm a better Christian. Good. But now it has to be what? Demonstrated. It has to be lived out. Not in prideful religious exercise, not to be noticed, but in service to the marginalized, to the outcast, to the broken. Fasting helps us to love God with everything we are and to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Third, fasting motivates participation, right where we started from, right? When we spend time in God's presence, he motivates us to join him in this reconciling work. Exposure to God develops the character of God in us. And hopefully exposure to us in the world introduces God to other people, introduces Jesus to other people. And it's so much better when we participate. Listen, I can go other places and I can get their food. But when I sit down and I take the effort to participate in it, it automatically tastes better for the participation, for the effort placed in it. Same is true with the work that God has called us to. Listen, we could pre-program it. We could follow other people's designs and desires. But it's just going to taste better. if we use the gifts and the elements that God has given to us here. Exposure to God moves us to action. He is the one that provides the creativity, the vision, the direction, the nudge to act. So, until the last few weeks, just honestly, I've never done an in-depth study of Isaiah 58, and it's really amazing what it uncovers. There's so much more to fasting than what I realized. A lot of the fasting I did before seems pedestrian in comparison to what Isaiah 58 is calling for. He wants our fasting to motivate a reset in society. Listen, the mission has not changed from Genesis chapter 2, the end of Genesis chapter 1. Be fruitful, multiply, cover the face of the earth, and subdue it. What's God saying? Extend my rule everywhere you go, because my rule changes people's lives. My rule heals, my rule redeems, my rule delivers, my rule lifts people up out of poverty and injustice. My rule says we will not tolerate that kind of oppression in our society, in our city. I remember years ago I had a friend in town called me up. I'm Don Christie. He says, Dave, I got this thing. I've been doing jail ministry here for years, and I keep seeing the same people come cycling through the jail every time I do a Bible study. So what do you think we work on something that will disrupt that cycle? Okay, all of a sudden, what am I hearing? We are going to disrupt oppression, exploitation, and injustice. That sounds like the work of God, doesn't it? Because we see people redeemed, but we want their lives changed so that they don't keep repeating the same crazy cycles. So he gathered, I don't know, 8 or 10 or 12 of us at his home one night, and he said, let's pray, let's talk to God, this is what I think we need to do. And all of a sudden, I happen to be a key member of the Salvation Army Board. They had a house that was sitting empty over on Brown Street, and we were able to sell that house to them for the cost of whatever. The sale price, right, was just the cost of the paperwork. And they got a house, they remodeled the house, and they have a transitional home for men who come out of the Dickens County Jail where they can receive biblical training, AA, because most of them have, you know, addictive issues, where they can receive job training, and they have 90 days where they can have that, where we can disrupt the pattern that kept them coming back to the jail. Sounds like Isaiah 58, right? Years ago, from this church, Maranatha Messenger sprung up out here because people are hungry and they need clothing in times of dire need. And we are 30, 40 years into this experience, have our own building. This is a beautiful thing, right? And we serve hundreds, if not thousands of people a year through that ministry. That is Isaiah 58 ministry. Someone felt the burden of God. God welled that up within them, and here we go, decades later. Years ago, several ladies from here in town, Tracy Roberts from one of the Catholic churches, sat down together and said, listen, we have all these girls. We don't want them to have abortions, but we're not doing anything to support them. How can we help them? It's not enough to say, don't kill your baby. We have to say, here, let us help you break the cycle in your life that is destroying you. And so we have Walk of Life Pregnancy Center. Right? These are things, and I started going through the list, like, okay, there's Caring House, and there's all these places that we have in our community that were started because there were Christian people who saw inequity, poverty, injustice, oppression, all those things, and they said, God, we cannot let this continue to happen. This is the result. These things are the result of people listening to God, of connecting with Him, of saying, we want to disrupt evil in our community. And there is more to do, my friends. Okay? So when we're fasting, when we're praying, God, show me where I'm broken and sinful so that I'm not looking at life through a warped lens. I want to see as clearly as I can. And then when we are repentant and when we are clean and when we are whole, then we begin to say, okay, God, give us vision. Show us where we can disrupt what sin and the adversary have done to keep people in injustice, oppression, exploitation, and poverty in our community, because we want this place to experience as much of heaven as it possibly can on earth. Does anybody want Dickinson County to be a better place to live? Yeah, okay. We do. And so God is going to drive that vision. He has in mind reconciling principles. And we need to say, God, we're open to it. In our fasting, we need to pray. So we're going to gather for prayer. Don, I don't know if you mind coming to the piano and just playing through a few of the songs we did this morning for us. And would you just come again? We're not doing anything super emotional. I'm not going to drag your, you know, draw on your heartstrings. We need to pray together. So would you come and join me? And let's just call on God as we're fasting, as we're praying. saying, God, this month we've set aside to set the tone. Come and speak to us. Come and speak to us, Holy Spirit. We need to hear your voice. God, we need to hear from you. Show us if there's sin. Speak to us about that. But God, also give us vision. Give us your clarity. Give us insight, Father God, in how we can participate in your work in this community. Would you just lift your voices and let's pray. God, help us in our fasting. God, help us in these days and weeks when we have dedicated to meet with you regularly. Help us, Jesus, to hear your voice. Help us to see you at work. Help us, Holy Spirit, to do the work that you've called us to do. Inspire us, motivate us, challenge us, convict us, Holy Spirit. You provide the energy. You provide the clarity. You provide the vision. You provide the cleansing, Holy Spirit. goodness and the way that you're speaking to us, like Gabby's just mentioned. And we all concur. Help us, Lord. Help us see through your eyes to love the way you love. And to leave your responsibilities to you. Now, Lord, as we take this thought with us this week, we pray that you would just deepen our fast. And Lord, that we would hunger for you. We'd learn through our hunger, through the deprivation of a variety of things, to hunger for you and realize that's where true satisfaction comes from. And then, Lord, as we're tuned into you, we pray that your Spirit would open our eyes to the opportunities around us this week. You are preparing in advance works for us to do. Help us to see them, be confident, and to walk through the door of opportunity this week so that we can bring your truth, the truth that the kingdom of God has arrived and the sinful are set free, the bound are set free, and the dead are raised, the sick are healed. Bring that into our community. Help us this week to join in your kingdom work, we pray. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.